In these three studies, I'd like to look at the first letter of Peter. Now, if you could turn to 1 Peter, please. We'll have a look at the first chapter and a half. What I want to do is to go through this letter and see what the letter is saying. You're not going to get a lot of preaching from me, I hope. I'm a great believer that the Bible will do its own work with us once we understand what it's saying. And the trouble is that very often we don't understand what it's saying because we're so eager to get the lessons that we don't stop to find out what it actually means first. So I would like to just make a few comments as we move through in a fairly free style and drop a few applications by the way. I'm a great believer in the Holy Spirit applying the Scriptures to us as we understand the Scriptures as they were written by the Holy Spirit in the first place. And if we can get ourselves into the context in which the Holy Spirit first inspired Peter to write the letter, then I believe we're in the very a very good position to get the Holy Spirit's application for us. The situation is something like this. If you can cast your mind back to the story in Acts, you'll remember that after Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas had an argument over whether they were going to take Mark with them. And they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him across to Cyprus and journeyed around and preached the gospel. Paul went off, and he went up into Asia Minor, the southern parts of Asia Minor, and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in the northern parts of Asia Minor. He evangelized the southern part of Asia Minor and planted many churches there. That northern part of Asia Minor, it appears, was reserved for Peter. Now, you're not going to read this in the Bible, but it's very well documented in early documents, first and second century documents, that apparently Mark and Peter embarked upon quite an extensive evangelistic tour of those northern parts of Asia Minor, the parts that Paul had not preached in, up around the Black Sea. In verse 1 and 2, you find them referred to there. Pontus, which is up in the north of Asia Minor, Galatia, the northern part bordering the Black Sea, Cappadocia, also in the same region, Asia, and Bithynia likewise. All of those parts, the northern part of Asia Minor, around the Black Sea. And that is the area that Peter evangelized and the people to whom he addresses this letter. You know how in due course, at the end of Acts, Paul finished up in Rome as a prisoner for 2 years. And then after that, of course, we believe that he was released, went on a few more journeys, wrote his letters to Titus and Timothy, finally was imprisoned and eventually executed by Rome. That was round about AD 62 or something like that. Now there's also very good evidence, and you won't get this in the Bible, but there's good evidence to believe that sometime round about that time, Peter came to Rome and he was able to help the church there as Paul had. And it was from Rome that Peter got news that these Christians in northern Asia Minor were suffering persecution and some of them were giving up. And for that reason, Peter wrote them this letter. He was there in the centre of things, and this is the time of Nero, and the persecution was just starting to hot up. And it was in AD 64 that Nero really turned upon the Christians, the great fire of Rome that you're all familiar with. This letter was written sometime just around that area, around about AD 62 to 64, around the time of Nero's persecutions. And Peter wrote to these people to let them know that although they had received some persecution, they were in for a lot more. They weren't to drop their bundles when they got persecution, and this is part of the lot of Christ's people. So he writes this letter to them to assure them that they have a living hope, a glorious future, and they should therefore bear their sufferings with patience and realize that this is part of God's will for them. Now that is the general background to the letter. If you just want a couple of references there, at the end of chapter 5 in verse 12, you find that Silvanus, or Silas, the same man that went with Paul on one of his journeys, was Peter's secretary, the man who wrote the letter, as Peter dictated it to him. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, etc." Verse 13 says, "She who is at Babylon sends greetings, and so does Mark, my son Mark." Mark, the man that had accompanied him on some of his travels and was so closely associated with Peter that Peter can call Mark his son, just as Paul called Timothy his son. Babylon seems to be another name for Rome, which again is fairly common in the first century. The Christians saw Rome as a sort of reincarnation of Babylon, if you like, that old spirit of Babylon, that glorification of man, man exalting himself at the expense of God, the whole system of man organized in rebellion against God. And you find that again in the book of Revelation, where Rome is again spoken of under the picture of Babylon, which, as I say, was common fare in the first century. Well, that's just those couple of references there. We'll go back to the beginning now. Looking at the opening verse, we find Peter as an apostle. He writes to these people, and he calls them exiles. He likens them to the Old Testament people of Israel, who in later times were scattered all over the place. God's people scattered all over the place. Well, he says, you're God's people scattered all over the place, scattered all over Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and other places. But in spite of your being scattered in all these different places, you are, in verse 2, chosen by God. So don't lose heart. God has chosen you, and he takes note of you wherever you happen to be scattered. He points out also that the reason they've been sanctified by the Spirit is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Two important points there. They need to be obedient and also purified. Now that is the introduction. I know what happens here. We stop on those two verses and spend 25 minutes and then everybody gets bored. So I'm not going to stop and get bogged down in the opening two verses or indeed in the opening 15 verses. What I want to do is to move through fairly rapidly to get into the main part of the letter, because it is saying really many things to us. We could stop in all these verses and spend considerable time, but I think too many Bible studies are bogged down because of that, and so we'll just keep moving. From verse 3 to verse 12 talks about the character of the Christian salvation. And he wants to encourage these people that they've got salvation and they're not to become disheartened because of the persecution that they're suffering. It won't destroy their salvation, it won't take it from them. He blesses God in verse 3, and he says, "By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope." I'm reading the RSV, incidentally. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we've got a living hope, we have the confidence of the victory of Christ, and in verse 2 we have an inheritance which is imperishable. So even though you may be persecuted, and you may lose your homes, you may get thrown to the lions, but he says, whatever happens to you, your real home is in heaven, your inheritance is imperishable, and at the end of verse 4, it's kept in heaven for you. In verse 5, he tells them that God's power guards them through faith. So even though they suffer bodily, they need not fear for their real selves, because they are guarded by God's power in spite of all the attacks, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, meaning that they'll reach the full enjoyment of their salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. And that will be the salvation, the saving from all this world and the saving from everything, the climax of the salvation which we enjoy now will arrive at the return of Christ. So in view of that, he says, chins up, there are better things in store. That's why in verse 6 he tells them to rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. He doesn't paint a rosy picture. He doesn't say once you're a Christian everything's going to be lovely and you're never going to have any difficulties and just breeze through life with some supercharged power and you'll be untouched by all the trials and tribulations of life. He says you may have to suffer various trials, but this is for a purpose, verse 7. And the purpose is that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Endurance, he says, proves that their faith is genuine. I think it's very important that we see those couple of verses, because there's an awful lot of disappointment among Christians at times, a lot of despair at times, because some people are presenting a false picture of Christianity. you've probably come up against it at times, where people will say, once you come to Jesus, he comes into your life, and your troubles are gone. Through prayer, we have access to a divine genie. Just one rub of the lamp, and your problems vanish. People sometimes are sucked into Christianity because people have put that sort of spiel across. And then they find that they're not without their trials, and they're not without their frustrations, and their depressions, and their disappointments, and they get very downhearted and feel they've been cheated. Because it's been presented wrongly. The Bible never presents this sort of picture, that somehow the Christian is going to be excused those troubles. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Consistently, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find this picture of testing metal in a fire is used. You put the metal in the fire to test its genuineness, to remove the impurities, to bring out the quality in the thing, get rid of the rubbish. And that is a picture that's used consistently, and Peter uses it here. And he says, you may suffer trials. You may be disappointed with all sorts of things. And as you get into chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that you're going to experience. And he talks time and time again about the suffering they're going to experience. We're not promised a bed of roses. But what we are promised is that when these things do happen, we can nevertheless come through the better in spite of those things, because those things are used to test the genuineness of the faith and to increase the character and the quality of the person. These people were tested, of course, through suffering, physical persecution, and most of us don't experience that. Many Christians in the church do in other countries. We here don't know much about it. And there's always a little bit of ring of unreality about this when we talk about suffering persecution for Christ's sake, because a lot of us don't really know what it's all about. But our faith is still being tested. It may not be tested that way, but it is being tested. It's being tested in all sorts of ways. Being tested at work, being tested in our homes. We find a conflict there where I think there's something shonky going on. But should I do it or should I not? Everybody else is doing it, and obviously it's going to be the easiest way out. And if I don't do it, well, then I'm going to be the odd man out. Things are going to look odd, and I'm going to be a bit of a stick in the mud. And we've got this conflict. Our faith is being tested. Are we going to go the way which is easier, or are we going to stand firm? You see, at the heart of every temptation is this tendency to take the easy way out. I think that's really the essence of most sorts of temptations. The temptation always to opt for what is the easiest way out. And we're put to these tests. And our faith, how does it stand up? Well, that's the question. When we meet these situations, we're not to think it's unfair that we have to face them, but to see that these are the tests. And when we come through them, we're better for it. When we fail, then we're worse off than we were before. In our homes, in our relationships, unchristian attitudes, people at each other's throats. We're told to love each other. And you get people sometimes living in the same house together and they don't even know how to love each other, let alone act properly towards people out there. You see, faith is being tested, and too often it fails. Your faith is being tested so that its genuineness, more precious than gold, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a good purpose at the end. And when he talks of Jesus Christ, he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to say that although we haven't seen him, we love him, and our faith is strengthened, our love increases. And in verse 9, the outcome of all this is going to be the salvation of our souls, the climax of our salvation at the return of Christ. Well, that's the great salvation the Christian has. It's a two-edged thing. It's a comfort on one hand with the assurance, and then on the other hand, it says, but you can expect these difficulties. But through it all, says God, I will guard you and keep you. Now, the prophets in Old Testament times, in verse 10, looked to this salvation, and they tried to work out the details of it. In verse 11, they inquired what person, who was going to bring the salvation, or what time was indicated. I mean, when was it going to happen? When was this Messiah going to come? When was the salvation going to be achieved? How would it happen? Who would bring it about? And they made all these inquiries. And in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they weren't going to get the answer. They were serving not themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And many people today, of course, are equally looking into the future, and they'd like to know what's going to happen at Christ's second coming. And they again want the same sort of detail, and quite often God doesn't answer us. And once again, that will be revealed in full detail when the time comes. We have certain things we know, we expect the return of Christ, we rejoice in it, but all the details are not filled in. We're not to lose sleep over the things God hasn't told us about. It'll work itself out when the time comes. That's the lesson the Old Testament people had to learn. They looked for it and they wanted to know, when was it going to happen? Who's going to come? How's it going to be brought into being? And they were told, it'll work itself out in good time, but you just keep on writing your books of the Bible and keep on prophesying and keep on giving God's word, and when the time comes, the people to whom those things will be revealed will understand them and enter into the good of them. So much then for the character of the Christian salvation. We now come on to the more practical aspects in verse 13, and it runs through into the opening couple of verses of chapter 2, and it now says, these are the fruits of your salvation. We have the salvation, now what's that going to produce in our lives? Well, the first thing it's going to produce in verse 13 is a measure of self-discipline. Gird up your minds, be sober. And notice the first thing we discipline is our minds. We're exhorted here to have a mental alertness, to bring ourselves under control, to stop and think about things, and not just to drift along like a non-Christian person might do, but we're to gird up our minds, we're to be sober, self-disciplined, controlled, thinking about the issues, weighing up the pros and cons, and not just blindly following like a lot of sheep. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's about the third time now he's talked about the climax of our salvation at the return of Christ. He then goes on in the following verses to give us the two chief characteristics which this is going to produce in the life of the Christian. And those two characteristics are firstly holiness and secondly love. Now concerning holiness, basically a thing that was holy, going back to the Old Testament, was something that was set apart, something that was different. Clothing could be holy. Utensils, cooking utensils could be holy. A piece of ground could be holy. People could be holy. That is, they were set apart from ordinary use for the use of God. God himself, of course, was holy because he was set apart from man. He was different, he was supreme, he was unique. But because of, above all things, God was separate from sin, you can see how this idea of holiness also carried with it ideas of moral purity, not only separate and different, but separate and different from an impure world. And when you come to the New Testament, you find it's this moral side of things which is emphasized. When it talks about the Christian being holy, it means being practically in his life pure and clean, morally right before God, and his behavior correct in the eyes of men. And he gives us a number of reasons why we should be holy in this very practical, down-to-earth sense. Firstly, in verse 14, don't be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. That is, you're Christians now, you don't behave as you once did. It's very sad sometimes that Christians don't seem to have changed very much. They may dress a little differently, they may go to church on Sundays, and they may do other things that Christians do, but I'm speaking now of the attitudes that we display. They sometimes just fly off the handle and show sulkiness or bitterness or animosity or malice and things like that, as the non-Christian does. Even though they might have a holy Joe appearance on Sundays, they certainly don't have a holy behaviour at all times. Now that's the way the non-Christian behaves, and you more or less expect people to shoot the mouth or to demonstrate these unsavory attitudes. But he says, you're God's people now, you don't behave as you once did. You put off those former attitudes, they belong to your ignorance, but now you've got to gird up your minds. You're thinking people now, and you're thinking about these attitudes and the way you behave to people. Formerly you were living in ignorance, but now you're enlightened because Christ has come into your life. Therefore, in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, so be holy yourselves. In all your conduct, in everything you do, he says, you've got to display something of the character of God. Your behaviour is not patterned on your former manner of life. Your behaviour now is patterned on the character of God. And if we don't study to understand what God is like and what his character is like, there's not much chance that we're ever going to pattern our behaviour on him. You meet people who say theology isn't important. As long as you're a happy Christian and witnessing, that's all that's really necessary. But theology is important, and by theology I mean an understanding of the person of God. Because if we haven't got that straight, everything else is going to be out of position. And as we know more of the character of God, so we'll know more of the character he wants to reproduce in us. Be holy as he is holy. In all your conduct, as it is written in verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there's the first reason why the Christian should be holy, and that is because God is holy, and because he is born anew, as it says there, and he is now patterning his behaviour on God rather than on his former way of life. Now there's a second reason why the Christian should be holy in verse 17, and that is that God, who is our Father, is also our judge. We shouldn't lose sight of that. Judgment is not a very popular subject among Christians, and there are some, of course, who would escape it altogether by thinking it's not even going to occur. Well, it is going to occur. As Paul said on two occasions, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. God is our judge. He says here, yes, God is our Father, but remember that God is our judge. And sometimes we get quite an emphasis on the fact that God is our Father, and we get rather over-familiar at times, I think, very back-slapping, and God is my buddy, and it's all very palsy-welsy. And we somehow lose the perspective of the fact that this one who is our Father is also our judge. We have every right to feel confident with him. We have a right to feel intimate as we speak with him. We have no right to take him for granted. He is our judge. So we hold these two things in balance. The God who is our Father is also our judge. There is trust, but there is not taking him for granted. There is intimacy, but not familiarity. Some of you have probably read the Narnia books of C.S. Lewis, and you read about Aslan the lion there, and in the way it's developed, Aslan is obviously some sort of analogy, you might say, to God. And these children love to romp with the lion. But as it's pointed out, Aslan was not a tame lion. Oh, yes, they romped with him and they played with him and they could trust him and he did everything for them, but he was still a lion. He wasn't a tame lion, he was a lion. And God is not a tame God, he's still God. And just as these children trusted Aslan, they never took liberties. He still had teeth and claws like any other lion's got. He wasn't a lamb dressed up to look like a lion. He was a lion. He didn't give them open checks, guaranteeing that he would that they would never suffer any ill. But at the same time, he said, "Trust me." Now, this is what God is saying. He is our Father, but he's not just some Godfather, some sort of benevolent old soul that sits there and just likes to see the children enjoying themselves. He is our Father. He is also our judge. And we have to hold these things in balance. So if we invoke as Father him who judges us impartially, according to our deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear. Don't take him for granted. Hold him in respect, awe, reverence, throughout your time of exile. So there's the second reason to be holy. The fact that we are accountable to our Father, he is our judge. There's another reason in the next few verses, and that is the cost of our salvation. Very well-known verses, and quite frequently, of course, we read them out of context. But the context of these verses, again, is the holiness that God requires of his people. We have been saved, but it was not a salvation that was won without cost. Where all the fruit of generation after generation of bad habits, of wrong living, of sinful human nature, and it's perpetuated one generation through to the next. Any of us who have children have had those uncomfortable moments when we've seen characteristics in our children that we know are simply a reflection of some of the things we're a bit ashamed of in ourselves. Now, all of us are the subject of one generation, 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 generation. We've inherited all sorts of characteristics, for better or for worse. And so we're in bondage to the sinful human nature that's been passed on to us. And in bondage to a way of life that fundamentally is ungodly. Now, we've been saved from this, says Peter, not to be conformed to our former manner of life. We've been brought now into God's family. But what did it cost to save us from that? He says, what it cost us was the life of Jesus Christ. It was not a salvation that was just there for the picking, as if God waved a wand and something happened. But God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived in this world, and he humbled himself, and he was obedient to God in all things. He finally suffered. He gave himself a sacrifice for sin. And only by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ are we released from that bondage to sin. So he says, consider what your salvation cost. Don't treat it cheaply. Don't treat salvation as if it's just something that's gimmicky and we can flip it around as if we're playing with some sort of toy. He said it's a very costly thing, and it cost Jesus Christ his life. Now, it cost him that to deliver us from sin. Now, if we value that in any way, he says, why don't you hate sin and realize the cost of your salvation? Verse 18, you know that you were delivered from the futile ways inherited from your father, not with perishable things like gold, you can't buy this with money, but it was with the precious blood of Christ. In verse 20, this was planned before the foundation of the world by God, destined before the foundation of the world. It was made known to us through Jesus Christ, and of course confirmed to us through the resurrection. In verse 21, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope might be in God. So what we're required to do here is to exercise ourselves to have a very sober, controlled approach to the practical issue of holy living. Now, having purified yourselves, in verse 22, he says, okay, now you've become holy and you've got rid of the muck and we're living the way Christians ought to live. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, from sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Give evidence of your new life by love. True holiness will issue in love. Sometimes we think of holiness as something a bit steely and cold, something harsh. But if it's true holiness, it won't produce a person who's harsh and hard. It will produce love. Love of the brethren. Love one another earnestly from the heart. I think it says in the King James Version, love fervently. But that's not really what Peter said. He said love earnestly. It's deliberate self-effort that we're called to. It's not that we're required to manufacture feelings. We're required to love earnestly. We're not commanded to feel something. We're commanded to do something. And love in the Bible is always something that we do. And I'm not to sit around trying to manufacture feelings in myself towards that person. I know he's a horrible person anyway. And then try somehow to tell myself that he's a nice person. That's not what we're required to do. We're not required to try and fool ourselves. He may be a horrible person and stay a horrible person. And we're not trying to kid ourselves that he's not a horrible person. We're not to try to manufacture feelings and tell ourselves lies. But we're to love him nevertheless. We're to love earnestly. We're to do something. Whether we feel anything is beside the point. We're to love earnestly, he says. Genuinely, sincerely. And to act towards that person as if he wasn't a horrible person, even if he is. And he said that's what love is. It's doing something. And of course Jesus illustrated this many times. He goes on to say, in verse 23, that you have been born anew. Not just reformed, not just Bob Hawke's giving up beer and drinking orange juice or something like that. Now that's reform, and fair enough, it's better than being drunk. But what he's talking about here in forsaking your former manner of life acting in this new way is not simply reform, turning over a new leaf and being better. It's being born anew. We're new creatures, he says. And it's something God does in verse 23. It's not of perishable seed, but it's born of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. It's something God does. Anything man does is unreliable. It's temporary, like grass in verse 24. You mow the lawn and the grass lies there, and in a few hours it's looking pretty limp. And within a day or so, of course, it's just plain brown. You cut a flower and it dies in a few days. Anything man does, he says, is like that. It's like the grass that withers, it's like the flower that fades. But what the Lord does lasts, verse 24. And you've been born by what the Lord does, the word of the Lord, at the end of verse 23. And in verse 25, it's the word of the Lord again. It lives and abides forever. So he says, this is not just a temporary reform, turning over a new leaf and lasting 3 days and then the effects wear off. You've been born anew, you are new creatures, God has done it, and what God does lasts. And that word, he says in verse 25 at the end, is the gospel we preach to you. Now since we must exercise love, as he said in verse 22-23, since you must exercise this love, therefore in the opening verses of chapter 2, you must put away anything that's contrary to love. There's no chapter division in the original Bible, incidentally. These divisions were put in by well-meaning people, and it's a pity they put a division just there, because there's no separation whatever between the opening verse of chapter 2 and the last verse of chapter 1. We have already been exhorted in the final verses of chapter 1 to love one another earnestly, and therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2, put away those things which are contrary to love, the things which hinder love, such as malice, guile, all the politicians in our churches, insincerity, hypocrites, in other words, envy, oh, frightened that somebody else is going to get the limelight, and oh, I was had my nose put out of joint because he was asked to do it and I thought I should have been asked to do it, and so we get all upset and sulk, and you see all this envy and malice and guile, insincerity, and these are contrary to love, and he says we're to put these things away. And instead, in verse 2, we are to be like newborn babes who desire spiritual milk. You've been born by the word of God. You'll grow only by the same word of God. In verse 25, previous chapter, you were born through the word of God. In verse 2 of chapter 2, grow through the word of God. It's the same eternal word. And we're to desire that just as a babe desires milk. And so we'll grow up and if we've tasted the kindness of the Lord in verse 3, so he says we should grow to maturity. Christian growth is the logical outcome. One of the very sad things is to meet people sometimes who have never grown up. Oh, they've got on in the world, and you meet people who professionally and academically and in business are quite up in the top echelons. And yet when it comes to the spiritual things, the knowledge of the word, they're still back in the Bible class. They don't seem to have grown. It's like a child that's 10 years of age and still sucking its thumb or sucking a dummy or paddling around in nappies or diapers or something like this. He says, look, we're not to let that sort of thing happen. I think as Christian parents too, we have this responsibility to see that we are concerned not only to see our children mature and pass examinations and get good jobs and become people around town, but to have the same level of development in their spiritual lives. And sometimes you meet people who have gone through uni and they're reading quite hefty tomes of these studies they're doing, and when it comes to the scriptures, they're back reading Daily Bread or something that's you know, just the beginning, and that's the sort of extent that they seem to get to. He said, look, don't remain babies, grow. And that's the way we'll become the sorts of people God wants us to be. So much then for the fruits of our salvation. You've seen the start of our salvation in the opening part of the chapter and the persecution we can expect and the refining of our character, the testing of it to see if we're genuine. And then he says, now the fruits this will produce, if it is genuine salvation, will be practical holiness, purity, love for the brethren, and spiritual growth in the word. Now that's the purpose God has for the individual Christians. When you come to verse 4 through to verse 10, you find now that he applies these things to the corporate, and the corporate scene, to the body of Christ, to the church. He starts off in verse 4 by talking about us coming to the living stone, who is of course Christ. And in verse 5, we ourselves are living stones, built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Christians jointly form a temple in which God dwells, in which God is worshipped. They also form the priesthood who offers that worship. We are the new people of God. He then makes a contrast in verse 6 following with Israel, the old people of God. And we have those famous stone passages mentioned in verses 6, 7 and 8. And the picture is something like this, that in pre-Christian times God was building his people, and once again he had these stones putting together this temple, this structure of his people as a spiritual dwelling place. But the one stone that was really necessary to make the building what it should have been, they wouldn't have. When the Messiah came, they wouldn't have him. And so the one stone that was necessary, they rejected and they threw it aside. They kept on building, of course, but they could never bring their building to completion because they'd rejected the one stone that was necessary to make it complete. And it lay there in the pathway, and they're marching backwards and forwards with their bricks, and every time they walk past it they stumble over it, they keep on tripping over it, and it becomes a stone of stumbling, and they fall over the thing. They wouldn't pick it up and put it in the building. It stops them doing their work properly. They can't do their work properly unless they do pick it up, and yet they leave it lie there, and so they trip over it all the time. And then God comes along and he picks up the stone, and he goes and he makes a new building, these living stones, and he puts that stone in there and builds a new temple, a new building, the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says, that's what you are. You are now the spiritual house, and you're God's dwelling place, and Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, and you are now his people. Verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. It's a stone that will make men stumble, and it's a rock will make them fall, because they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, he says, pointing to these Christians in Asia Minor, regardless of race, nationality, status, people from Asia and Pontus and Cappadocia, and they're Turks and Greeks and all sorts of mixed bag of people here, he says, you now are God's chosen race. And he takes a quote from Exodus chapter 19, where these words are applied to Israel. But he says, now you are the chosen race. You are the royal priesthood. You are God's holy nation. You are God's own people. Why? So that we can sit around and scratch each other's backs and tell each other that we're God's people and that all the world will go to hell, but we'll be saved, and isn't that marvellous? Are we just to sit around here and rejoice in this fact and keep it to ourselves? He says, no, you are a chosen race, you are a holy nation, you are God's own people. Why? So that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous night. You've got something to do, he says. Now get out and do it. Out of darkness. Don't be conformed to your former way of life, he said in chapter 1. Now he's saying it again, of the body. You were called out of that former way of life, out of darkness. Now, he says, go and proclaim this wonderful message of God. Called out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were no people. Once it was only the Israelites who were God's people. And you Gentiles, you were scattered all over the place and you were nothings. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Show your appreciation, he says. Get up and move. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so there's the message for the church. If in chapter 1 it is the message for the individual Christian, in chapter 2 verses 4 to 10 it is the message for the church, that the church now is to respond as the individual Christian is to respond. It is to be holy, as he says in verse 5, a holy priesthood. Previously the individuals were holy, now he says the church is holy. In the first chapter he says you individuals have become God's people, now he says the church is God's people. And what is required of us now as his people is to stir ourselves and to realize that he's chosen us for a purpose. Now in the Old Testament he chose Israel for a purpose and Israel failed. He says you're to be my light to the nations. You are to declare my marvelous deeds among the nations. That second half of verse 9 also is a quote from the Old Testament concerning Israel. And Israel failed. He says, don't you fail. And I hope we can take that message to ourselves. Don't let us settle down and just do what Israel did. They settled back and they thought, isn't it marvellous that we're God's chosen people and all those people out there weren't chosen at all? Isn't that great? And they settled down like that and they didn't fulfil God's purposes for them. Peter now comes to the Christians and says, learn the lesson. And if one thing our churches need, I think, is to be reminded of this lesson, because we're always in the danger of coasting along. We've got it worked out, got the answers, we've got the system going, and so we just keep the wheels moving. And the next thing is a horrible complacency sets in and you get this deadness. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own people. Therefore, go and declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light.